Well, good morning, church family. I want to direct our attention again to the handout. Hopefully you got one of those as you came in. And on the back side is the scripture passage that we're going to be looking at. And so in just a minute, we're going to be working through 1 Thessalonians, the end of chapter 4. And so we encourage you to interact with the text on there, whichever way is beneficial to you. We want to encourage us as followers of Jesus to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And this is one step to help you move in that direction as you interact with God's word and not just sit and hear it, but also to interact with it and engage with it yourself. And so that's one opportunity there for you to do that. On the front side, things are a little bit different. You may notice that our service is a little different this morning in a variety of capacities, but the outline is a little bit different as well. This is the first message I've ever preached that I have 0 points for us this morning. Instead, we've got a list of things that I'm going to encourage you to interact with and engage with as we work through the text together. Things that are clear from the passage and things that are unclear from the passage, specifically thinking about the second coming of Jesus. So this passage is all about the second coming of Jesus, and if you're familiar with that topic at all, you know there's a lot of debate, a lot of discussion, a lot of varying viewpoints about the second coming of Jesus. And so the emphasis of this passage is going to be really focusing on things that we know for certain that are clear, and then discussing a few of the things that are unclear that could be this way, but we don't know 100% sure are going to be that way. And at the end, I want to kind of direct our attention to the bottom box there. Paul kind of ends this passage with a very clear declaration that any discussion, any teaching about the second coming of Jesus should be for the sake of encouragement. And so as we work through this passage together, I want us to think about that question. How can I encourage someone this week in light of Jesus' second coming? So in light of that, let's go ahead and engage with the message this morning. The main point of the message is how I just mentioned, that we should encourage the family of God in light of the eternal hope that all believers will be united with Christ together at his second coming. And the main emphasis of the point that Paul is making here is that of encouragement. We should encourage our brothers and sisters, the family of God, in light of the eternal hope. Think of hope as certainty, as the eternal certainty that all believers are going to be united with Christ together when he comes a second time. The reason Paul goes into this in the book of Thessalonians is because the Thessalonians lack detailed knowledge about what happens to Christians when they die. And the reason for that is because Paul didn't really have the opportunity to complete his teaching while he was there in Thessalonica because he was forced to leave earlier than anticipated. If you remember the context of Paul's time in Thessalonica from Acts chapter 17, hopefully you were able to dive into that a little bit as we read through this passage together a little while ago. But in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 10, it shows us that Paul was forced from the city before he planned to leave. And we got that there on the screen for you. I want to revisit that just to refresh our memories as to the context and the circumstances of what happened in Thessalonica when him and Silas were there. Let's read that together. It says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, he is the Christ.'" And so Paul and Silas, possibly some others, but for sure Paul and Silas go into Thessalonica, and as was Paul's custom, he goes into the synagogue, and on 3 separate Sabbaths, he reasons with the Jews who were there. And we'll all see here in just a minute that it was more than just Jews who were there whom he was interacting with and proclaiming the gospel to them. So we know he was there at least 3 weeks, possibly longer, but most likely he was there roughly 3 weeks in Thessalonica. Verse 4, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women." So we got a mixed bag here of people who have decided to surrender their lives over to Jesus. You got some of the Jews, but you also got some Greeks who are non-Jewish people, And you also got some of the leading women. And if you know anything about the culture and custom of that day, those three groups didn't interact super well together. And now they're all followers of Jesus, figuring out how to interact together as brothers and sisters in Christ. So there's some challenges that lie ahead for them. Verse 5. But the Jews, these Jews who did not convert, did not surrender their lives over to Jesus, the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, talking about Paul and Silas, they didn't find Paul and Silas there. They dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Wow, what a testimony. Coming from the lips of those who are in rebellion against God, who have not surrendered their lives over to Jesus, they're proclaiming that these men have turned the world upside down, and the way in which they've turned the world upside down is that they are proclaiming that there is another king who sits on the throne. Caesar is not on the throne. Trump is not on the throne. Biden is not on the throne. Jesus is on the throne, both then 2,000 years ago and today. And that is the testimony coming from the lips of somebody who is not a follower of Jesus. That is amazing. Man, if that is true about my life, where people who are not followers of Jesus say that about me, that's a win every single day. That is what we should be striving for. And that is what we see in the life of Paul and Silas. Verse 8. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. In verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. And so they send out Paul and Silas secretly by night, earlier than anticipated. They go to the next town of Berea and start over from the very beginning. Go into the synagogue and begin exactly what they did in Thessalonica. Start sharing the gospel of Jesus with the Jews who are there. And so in light of that, this teaching that we're about to explore here at the end of chapter 4, this teaching is most likely one of the things that was lacking in their faith that Paul mentioned back in verse 10 of chapter 3 in 1 Thessalonians. So consequently, the Thessalonians did not have the understanding to cope with some of the recent deaths of some of their community members. And so they responded really with bewildered hopelessness. Having said that, Paul actually does not give a whole lot of detail in this section about the second coming of Jesus. Now, it carries on into chapter 5, but specifically in this section that we're looking at, Paul doesn't include a ton of detail. One valuable thing I learned in seminary is to interpret unclear scripture in light of other scripture that is more clear about that topic. The problem with this section, however, is that to someone like me, very little is clear about the second coming of Jesus and the end times. So, as we work through this text together, I want to be careful to emphasize and highlight things that are abundantly clear. A couple weeks ago, I made up these kind of imaginary list, things that are clear over here and things that are unclear over here. We're going to kind of go off of that a little bit as well. And as we work through this text and talk about the second coming of Jesus, we want to be clear to emphasize things that are clear, that every follower of Jesus agrees on, that there's not any argument on, as opposed to things that are unclear, that are very debatable, and that people who love Jesus just as much as the rest of us tend to disagree and have different perspectives on. Okay? So, things that are clear. I want to kind of put those out at the front end. And you're welcome to write these things down. If you miss some of them, we're going to revisit them at the very end of the message. But things that are clear for us. For one, Jesus died and rose again. If you're a follower of Jesus, there's no debating that. That is one thing that is black and white, absolutely clear over here. And Paul mentions that here in this section as well. Jesus died and rose again and ascended up to be with the Father. That's one thing that we know for abundant clarity. Second thing, Jesus is coming back a second time. Jesus will be coming back a second time. We know that for sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt. A third thing, Hopefully those first two things everybody in here is familiar with and in complete agreement on. This third and fourth thing, there may be some new information for you. But the third thing, the dead in Christ will be the first to meet him at his second coming. So when Jesus comes back the second time, those who have already died who are in Christ are going to be the first to go up and meet him. Okay? That's one thing that Paul makes abundantly clear in this passage. And the fourth thing that I think is clear is that the hope of Jesus' second coming should produce encouragement. Whenever we talk about the second coming of Jesus and maybe debate some of these things that lie over here, we should always walk away from those conversations encouraged. And that's one thing that Paul emphasizes here right at the end of this passage. So before we dive into the text, let me invite us to join in a time of prayer together and ask that the Lord would guide us through a right understanding of this text. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for this group of believers who is gathered here. Lord, I pray that you would guide us in our understanding of your word. Lord, I thank you for our family members who are not with us, who are on their way back from Ecuador. Lord, we thank you for their faithful witness and going to the ends of the earth and sharing your love with others. Lord, we ask for continued safe travel for them as they continue making their way back here to Huntsville. Lord, now as we dive into your text together and honor your word as best we can, Lord, we invite your spirit here to help us to think rightly about your word, to think rightly about the second coming of Jesus, and to walk away from this encouraged about the hope of your coming again. Pray these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. So the main thing that we have been focused on while working through the letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians has been this. Followers of Jesus are expected to live a lifestyle of faith, loving service, and endurance as they wait for his return. So let's now turn to the text and see how this theme is present within this section of 1 Thessalonians. Thankfully, Carrie read for us the passage at the beginning of our service, and hopefully you've had time to kind of reflect on the words of what Paul has been communicating to us. And what we're going to do now is kind of work verse by verse through this. So in verse 13, I'll reread that for us. Verse 13, Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." And in this verse, Paul is instructing the Thessalonians not to grieve without hope about those who have already died. Scholar Colin Nichols says this. He says, "Grieving per se is not wrong, but it is wrong to grieve in a hopeless manner like unbelievers." And that's kind of what the Thessalonians were doing. They hadn't received any instruction from Paul or other founding fathers of the faith about what happens after death. And so they were basically going according to what their culture and customs had taught them. And there were epitaphs from the first century that indicate that most first century Greeks had a strongly pessimistic view of death. And so the culture and setting of that time really had this negative, pessimistic view of death, of the afterlife. There wasn't a whole lot of hope involved there. And so that's most likely what the Thessalonians were thinking in regards to life after death as well. And what Paul is instructing us here really connects with verse 16 when it says, "The dead in Christ." Our hope is in Christ, in Christ alone. Those who are in Christ have all the reason in the world to hope, to live with an unshakable hope that stands in direct contrast to those who are not in Christ. And Paul makes that even more clear in the next verse. Let's look at verse 14. He says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, those who have died." And we see here in this verse that belief in Jesus is the source of our hope, the only source of all our hope. That scholar Colin Nichols, he says, Paul's point here is that all the Christians who have died will be with Christ in his second coming as Christ descends to the earth. And some scholars will link what Paul is saying here to Zechariah 14:5. We're not going to look at that this morning, but in Zechariah 14:5, it suggests a picture of the Lord coming down from heaven, bringing with him the souls of those who have already died. And so, if that is accurate, this is one thing that's on the unclear list. If that is accurate, it seems that when Christ comes back, he will bring with him the souls of the saints who have already died, which will be rejoined with their bodies prior to believers joining them in the clouds. So that might be a little confusing. So if this interpretation, if these passages are linked and what some of these scholars are saying is accurate, then when Christ comes back, when believers who have died, Paul talks about to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so their souls go to be with the Lord. And so when Jesus comes back the second time, there's a possibility that he might bring with him the souls of those who have died. And when their bodies get resurrected from the earth, they will join with their souls up in the clouds before those who are alive go up to meet Jesus in the clouds. And so that's a possibility, something that is unclear, but there's a few texts that kind of seem to point us in that direction. Let's look at verse 15 through 17 together. And really the main point of these three verses, while we're looking at them together, is this. Believers who are dead will be the first to meet Christ at his second coming. So let's kind of read those verses together. For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. In verse 16, there are three sounds that Paul uses to describe the timing of when Jesus comes back. And I want to dive into those a little bit. The first one that he uses as a descriptor is this phrase, with a cry of command. Now, if I'm being honest, I have no idea what this means. I looked up multiple different resources, and about 50% of them just didn't address this phrase, and the other 50%, to me, didn't give a satisfactory answer. But having said that, I do believe that this is connected with the authority of Jesus as the Word of God himself. The one who spoke creation into existence and commands creation to obey him. That is what this is referring to. The very voice of Jesus has tremendous power. And I think this is what Paul is communicating here. That when he comes with a cry of command. Now, it's not clear in this text that the cry of command is coming from Jesus. So it could possibly come from somebody else. But my assumption, my guess, is that I think it's coming from Jesus himself, this cry of command, and it is a command that is going to capture everybody's attention. It is something that is immediately everybody's going to be directed to. There will be no ignoring this voice. It'll be a cry of command with immense power and authority that everybody will be directed to that. The second descriptor that Paul gives to us is with the voice of an archangel. And I mentioned 2 weeks ago, with these two lists, things that are clear, things that are unclear, a lot of times I have this tendency of focusing on this list and debating these things, and I love discussing the things on this list and coming up with my own convictions and hearing different perspectives on those, sometimes to a fault. And so this is kind of what happened with this phrase. My mind kind of got spiraling and thinking about, all right, what is this voice of an archangel? And so I kind of went down a rabbit trail doing a good bit of study on this. And what I'm going to attempt to do is give you a brief synopsis of some of the stuff I found out about this. And so the first question that I came across that piqued my interest was who is the archangel? It's not clear in this text, but the term archangel is only used one other time in the New Testament. And it's used in Jude verse 9 to refer specifically to Michael. And it comes along with really an obscure quote about contending with Satan for the body of Moses. Let's look at it together. Jude 9. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So that's the only time that it's used in the New Testament to refer specifically to Michael. It's also used a few times in the Old Testament, primarily in the book of Daniel. I want to look at one of those. Daniel chapter 10, verse 13 says this. It says, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes," that could be translated as archangel, so one of the archangels, that's plural there, "came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia." And so this text alone kind of seems to imply that there is more than one archangel, all right? We don't see that super clear in the New Testament. Paul uses the singular here in verse 16, the voice of an archangel. In Jude 9, there's only one reference there. But when you look at the Old Testament equivalents for this, it seems to point us in the direction that there are multiple archangels, that there's kind of a host of archangels. So again, something that's on the unclear list, it seems that when Jesus comes back, he will also be accompanied by either an archangel, Michael, or a host of archangels, in which Michael may be one of them. Okay, so when Jesus comes back the second time, he possibly might be associated with the souls of those who are deceased, and they'll come, and as the bodies are resurrected, they'll go to meet the Lord in the air and be rejoined with their souls. And then possibly also, Jesus will be accompanied by either one archangel or a host of archangels, of which Michael may be one of them. The third sound descriptor that Paul gives to us is this phrase, "with the sound of the trumpet of God." Now, many of you know what a trumpet sounds like, but to refresh your memory, thank you, Mike Abbott. It is a blessing to be in a church that has a wide array of giftings, such as trumpet playing. I am regularly blessed to be in such a church that I have like zero musical talent. And so I'm always thankful for Shane and our music team up here, Mike Abbott playing the trumpet, of doing things that I am not specifically gifted with, as well as our sound people. I have zero tech skills. I am very tech inefficient. And so I'm thankful for Nathan and Chris and Paul and so many people that help just run things from that side. And so it's a joy and a blessing to be a part of a church that has different giftings and is willing to utilize those giftings to maybe wake some of you up in the middle of a service when you might be starting to fade off. All right. So this reference to a trumpet really has a rich history of symbolism and meaning all throughout Scripture. Paul also makes this connection in his letter to the Corinthians that we have hopefully together recently read as a church in our reading plan. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 through 53, Paul tells us this. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." And so hopefully you've read that a few weeks ago, or if you're behind a little bit, like the majority of us, you may have just read that recently in our reading plan. But hopefully that's fresh on your minds. I think what Paul is talking about there in 1 Corinthians 15 correlates same time frame as what Paul is talking about here. The same trumpet I think he has in mind in both of these passages. There's a lot of scripture that talks about trumpets. Those of you who have studied the end times, we'll note that there are also seven trumpets mentioned in Revelation chapters 8 through 11. This is not the same as those seven trumpets that we see in that passage. So I want you to kind of disconnect that from your brain. The trumpet that Paul is mentioning here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 is different from the seven trumpets that we see in Revelation 8 through 11. Those are judgment trumpets that serve a different purpose, and they are not the same trumpet that he's referring to here. When looking at really the rich symbolism and meaning in the Old Testament, One of the passages that represents this is when God came down to meet Israel in Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 20. Let's look at that together. This is when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, and on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Now, I could have had Mike continue to play louder and louder for us to illustrate this, but I think most of you will appreciate that I didn't ask him to do that. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called to Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So this trumpet was used to call the people out of the camp to meet God as he descended down to the top of Mount Sinai. We see, hopefully you can see the close symbolism there as to what Paul's talking about here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There's a couple other passages that I think are worth mentioning. I didn't put them in the notes for you. We're not going to look at them together. But Zephaniah 1:16 and Zechariah 9:14, we also see the trumpet is used as a sound of deliverance. And a lot of scholars will connect it to those passages, saying that what Paul is talking about here closely connects there, and the fact that when that trumpet sounds, we're going to be delivered from sin, we're going to be delivered from the brokenness of the world, and go to meet the Lord in the air with glorified bodies. And so we're going to be removed from sin, and the brokenness, and the effects of sin here in this world. And so it's a trumpet of deliverance for the saints of God. Following these sound of scriptures that we see in verse 16, Paul says, the dead in Christ will rise first. And this is a promise to those who are in Christ. Jesus kind of says similar things. John 15, verses 5 through 6, he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Okay? So Jesus is kind of introducing this idea that if you're in me, there's a lot of glory and joy and anticipation, excitement associated with that. If you are not in me, there is fire and judgment and doom awaiting you. He draws a distinction between being in Christ and being not in Christ. We've already referenced the book of Daniel a few times, but Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, also mentions Michael at the resurrection of the dead, the archangel Michael, but also mentions both unbelievers and believers. Daniel 12, let's look at that. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince or the archangel, who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as has never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so even though Paul himself doesn't mention the fate of those who have rejected Jesus specifically in this passage, when looking at some other texts of Scripture, Jesus, Daniel, there's a few others we could look at as well, I think the writers of Scripture are making it abundantly clear that when Jesus comes back the second time, this will be a glorious, wonderful, awesome thing for those who are in Christ. But it's going to be a drastically different picture for those who are not in Christ. Verse 17. Let me read that for us to refresh our memory on what verse 17 says. It says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. This word to meet in Greek apentasis, this term is often used of an important dignitary's reception by the inhabitants of a city who come out to greet and welcome their honored guest with fanfare and celebration, and then accompany him into the city. I think that's a really beautiful picture of kind of what's going to take place at the second coming of Jesus. We're going to go to meet him with great fanfare and celebration and accompany him into the new Jerusalem, the new city, and with lots of fanfare and celebration and just joy associated with that. This phrase that Paul uses, we will always be with the Lord, kind of got my mind wondering of what are the implications of this? And I like what John MacArthur says about this. He says, there will be no separation from the Lord following this moment. And if you're like me, you read that and you're like, okay, not duh. But as I continue to like ponder the truth of that and the beauty of that, this is filled with hope and joy. You got to remember, specifically from the author, the apostles' perspective, they spent roughly 3 years with Jesus and were interacting with him and were separated from him as he ascended to be with the Father. And so they're greatly looking forward to this time when they're going to be rejoined with their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And at that point, there will be no more separation from Jesus, that they will be hanging out with him every single day. And that is something that they greatly anticipated and look forward to, that we are called to anticipate and look forward to as well. This phrase clouds that we see in verse 17, this word clouds, is probably not earthly rain clouds, but the clouds of glory that surround the presence of God. A lot of passages kind of insinuate this. Daniel 7, verse 13 said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So we get this picture of Jesus, the Son of Man, being presented with the clouds of heaven surrounding him and being presented to the Ancient of Days. Jesus also seems to be talking about the same event in Mark 13, verses 24 through 27. Jesus says this, he says, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. And so I think what Jesus is talking about here, it correlates same time frame as what Paul's talking about here, when Jesus is going to come back, surrounded by the clouds, and the saints will be gathered to Jesus up in the air. I think this is possibly also what John is referring to in Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 16. John records this in his vision. He says, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. And so, obviously, John is using different symbolism and terminology, but I think what John is talking about here in his vision correlates with what Paul is talking about here, where the sickle goes down to reap the saints and bring them to meet the Lord in the air. You know, it makes me think of a few weeks ago, Pastor Allen referenced his grandma on the front porch, on the rocking chair, looking up to the sky, looking up at the clouds, just anticipating and praying, waiting for the Lord's second coming, coming in the clouds. I think that's a very similar image that's being presented to us here by Paul and by several other writers of the New Testament and Old Testament as well. And so in our closing, I want to draw our attention back to the list here, things that are clear, things that are unclear. I'll start with things that are unclear. We've kind of highlighted a few of these things as we've worked through the text. Things that are unclear. One, Christ may be accompanied by the souls of the saints of those who have passed. So believers who are in Christ, who have died, their souls have gone to be with the Lord, and when Jesus comes back, he may be bringing those souls with him, and when their bodies are resurrected, they may be rejoined with Jesus before anything else, okay? So that's one thing that a lot of scripture seems to point in that way, but it's not 100% clear that that's how it's going to take place. Another thing that is unclear is that Christ may also be accompanied by either an archangel or multiple archangels at his second coming. Okay, so as Jesus comes back, he may be accompanied by the souls of the dead and a group of archangels, or possibly just one archangel. And so that kind of helps form our picture a little bit of what it's going to look like when Jesus comes back the second time. A third thing that is unclear is simply the timing of all this. And there's a lot of debates that include the timing of this. We are specifically not given clear instruction as to when Jesus is coming back, or the chronology of how that's going to take place. I've intentionally avoided any kind of debate or conversation about pre-mill or post-mill or all-mill or those things for a few different reasons. One, because Paul does not specifically address that here in the text that we're looking at. And another reason is because, man, there are very wonderful godly men and women who know a whole lot more about Scripture, who have vastly different opinions and viewpoints on that. And so I don't want it to be divisive in how we go about giving our opinions about that. And that kind of leads us to where we're going to end up with verse 18 here in just a minute. But those are some things that are unclear there. Things that are clear, I listed these for you at the beginning. Let me relist those for you. First, Jesus died and rose again. We see Paul mentioning that. Second, Jesus is coming back a second time. We know that's abundantly true. Third, the dead in Christ will be the first to meet him at his second coming. A fourth one that I didn't add for you at the beginning, but I've added for you now, is that we will all meet Jesus. Some of us to everlasting glory, some of us to everlasting judgment. And I referenced the passage in Revelation 14. I actually want to turn there. I'm going off script, sorry. If you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation 14, because I do think this is an important point that I don't want to miss. Revelation 14, I read just a minute ago, verses 14 through 16, where John in his vision talks about Jesus coming back, and he gathers the elect to meet him in the air, the saints. And it's a glorious thing. But Paul's record of his vision doesn't end there. He goes on in verse 17 and says this: "Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, outside the presence of God. And blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia." I don't know the measurements of that, but I know it's a lot of blood. A lot of people who have rejected the offer of salvation that Jesus has offered and are receiving the wrath of God, and their blood is being spilt. And so all of us will meet Jesus at his second coming. Some of us, it'll be a glorious, joyful, awesome moment. But unfortunately, that's not true for all of us. Some of us to everlasting judgment. That's one thing that I think is abundantly clear in Scripture. The fifth thing that I think is also clear is that the hope of Jesus' second coming should produce encouragement. So I don't want to end with doom and gloom because simply that's not where Paul ends in our text that we're looking at this morning. The hope of Jesus' second coming should produce encouragement for the family of God, for those who are in Christ. Verse 18, let's read that. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And this really points us forward to chapter 5, verse 11 that we'll look at in upcoming weeks, which really concludes another section from Paul about the second coming of Jesus. He talks about the encouragement associated with that. And this should always be the point of any teaching about the second coming of Jesus. Clear teaching about the Lord's return should result in comfort and encouragement for the family of God, rather than fear and divisiveness. Unfortunately, several discussions I've been in regards to things over here, specifically the second coming of Jesus, that are debatable and varying viewpoints on, I've walked away from those conversations discouraged or afraid of what that might look like, or feeling like there's divisiveness between me and the person that I was discussing that with. And I think Paul is making a strong point here that that should never be the case. If we're discussing this with brothers and sisters in Christ, we should always walk away from those conversations. Even if we have different viewpoints on our convictions about some of those things, we should always walk away encouraged, knowing that, man, this is going to be a beautiful, glorious moment where me and this other person, even if we disagree on some of the details of these unclear things, we are going to meet the Lord in glorified bodies, and it's going to be awesome. So, in light of the encouragement about the second coming of Jesus, I want to invite us as a church family to participate in the Lord's Supper together. As we partake in the Lord's Supper, that's here on these tables in front of us, I want to encourage us to do so in light of the hope, really the unshakable hope, that Jesus is coming back. I ask you to reflect on this promise, this truth, as you come forward, encouraged by the second coming of Jesus, and partake in the Lord's Supper in a spirit of anticipation. If you are not someone who has surrendered to Jesus with your life, our purpose is not here to judge you in this, but we simply invite you to observe this special ordinance and consider if surrendering to Jesus as the Lord of your life is something you would like to commit to. We ask that during this time you would not partake in the Lord's Supper, because Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians that you will be eating and drinking judgment upon yourself if you do so. And here at Wall Highway Baptist Church, we take the teachings of Scripture very seriously. And so, in love, we simply ask that you would refrain from doing so during this time and simply be an observer. We're going to do this a little bit different than we have in the past. There are going to be four different stations up front, so two on the right side of the table, one on the right side of the table, one on the left side of the table. We got two different tables up here, so four different stations. And we ask that you would come forward as the worship team leads us in a time of worship. Deacons will be available to assist at each of the stations, as well as there's going to be a couple deacons in the aisles to assist if anyone needs really assistance making their way down to the front. Or, if you would like, your deacon in your aisle can bring the bread and cup to you if you would prefer that. So just please let them know what your preference would be in regard to that. You're welcome to do this row by row. And so, if possible, this will allow you to partake in the Lord's Supper as a family unit if your family is here with you. If your family is not here with you, then great, you get to participate in this with your eternal family that's sitting there on the row with you. One other difference from how we normally participate in the Lord's Supper is that the bread that we're going to have is leavened instead of unleavened. This is intentional for two different reasons. The first reason is that there are records of the early church using leavened bread because they wanted their association with Jesus to recognize the fact that he has indeed risen from the grave. And therefore, they're signifying this with bread that has risen as well. So that's the first reason. The second reason is that in light of Jesus' resurrection, leading us to the encouraging hope of his second coming, we are partaking of leavened bread to remind us of what Christ has done for us, and also to aid us in reflecting on the hope of his second coming, where we will all be raised to meet him in the air. And so, once you have come forward and taken of the bread and grape juice, and not only remembrance of what the Lord has done, the sacrifice that he's made on our behalf in the past, but also in anticipation at his second coming, you may return to your seats and join us in a time of worship as we celebrate the goodness of our King Jesus. So I'm going to pray, and then immediately after the prayer, I'm going to ask the deacons and the band members and the sound booth as well to be the first ones to come up and partake of the Lord's Supper. And while the rest of us spend time in remembrance of what the Lord has done, and also anticipation at his second coming. Let's pray. Lord, we are in awe of what you have done for us. Thinking back 2,000 years to Calvary, the ultimate sacrifice that was made on our behalf by the God of the universe is something that hopefully we never get old of, that we never move beyond, but that we continue to glory in, that we continue to stand amazed by. And Lord, as we partake in the Lord's Supper this morning as a family, as a faith family, we ask that our hearts would be aligned with that truth, that we would be encouraged by the fact that not only did you die for our sins and rose from the grave showing your victory over the sins, Lord, that you're also coming back to reunite us together with you. Lord, may we look forward to that with great anticipation and hope and joy at the glory of what that's going to look like. Lord, may our hearts be drawn into your presence in a way that is unlike any other. Pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. After blessing it, Jesus took the bread and broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you." And he took the cup and said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." As the deacons and band members and sound booth people make their way forward, I want to encourage us to practice Psalm 46:10. To be still and recognize who the God is that we are remembering and anticipating. And so I invite you into a moment of reflection and anticipation. It may be helpful to take a deep breath in and be aware of the presence of God in this place. He is inviting you into a sacred ordinance that has profound significance and symbolism to it. As the band begins to lead us in a time of just reflection, music, worship, I want to ask you to stand and row by row, if possible. You can do it kind of in your own fashion, but come forward and participate in the Lord's Supper, and I'll lead by example with my wife, Summer.